Please turn with me at this time back to the Old Testament and first book of the Bible as we come this morning to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Last Sunday, it was a bit of what you might call Satanology 101, as Genesis 3 opens with the devil in the form of a serpent seeking to stir up trouble in paradise. We took note of his cunning and of his two-pronged assault on God the Creator and upon the created order, including this act of subverting the very family structure God has established, the way in which he circumvents the first household head, Adam, who allows him to do so as he goes after his wife, the woman, instead. It was a hard-hitting message, as we also gave consideration to how still our ancient foe is seeking to work us woe in our own generation. If you'll recall, I suggested that overcoming our arch enemy means knowing something of his strategy and tactics, reading his book, as it were. And we get the book on Satan in God's book, in his written word. And certainly as we make our way through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 here, and are privy to this conversation between the evil one and the woman, Eve. So let's give our heartfelt attention to it, the reading of God's holy, infallible, life-giving word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters, ever since Achilles and his heel did him in as his one mortal, vulnerable part of his body, according to popular renditions of the Greek myth, we've spoken of weaknesses in such terms. If I have a weakness, it's my Achilles heel. If your favorite sports team has a weakness, it's their Achilles heel. Well, how about the human race? What is the Achilles heel of God's image bearers, of people like us, starting way back in the garden, in Eden? Does the serpent create a weak spot, or does he merely find one, in effect revealing it? If so, what is it? What has gone wrong with the human race? Created upright. What is our undoing? That's the question. And our text highlights one major way to answer that question. It's the point at which the enemy begins testing the waters. Check out the question he puts to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the first recorded question of the Bible, filled with hidden malice. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Did God actually say? That's his entry point. That's his point of attack, undermining God by undermining his word. And it's a failure to know and love and honor and prize and trust and obey that word that would do our first parents in. It does us in as well. That's where the enemy discovers his breach, establishing a breach, a beachhead. So let's zero in on it, and seeing a progression in three stages. First, doubting God and His Word. Brothers and sisters, that's where Satan and the forces of darkness begin, by planting seeds of doubt, shaking our confidence. Did God actually say? We can see His hand all throughout Christian church history, with God's Word in Scripture being called into question. In the early centuries, the church would deal with the Marcionite heresy, in which much of the Bible was rejected. In the Middle Ages, leading up to the time of the Protestant Reformation, Scripture was buried in Latin and relativized, marginalized, with the official teaching of Rome being, in theory, a supplemental authority, and in practice, the actual governing supreme authority. And in modern times, with the Enlightenment and other forces at work, the very reliability and trustworthiness of Scripture has been challenged. And yet I think the devil's initial intent here and throughout is not so much to question whether or not God actually said something, this or that. Instead, it's to come across as shaking his head in disbelief. God actually said that? Is he for real? He expects to be taken seriously? How can anyone submit to something so ridiculous, so unreasonable? He insinuates that God is a cosmic killjoy. He intentionally puts all the focus on the divine prohibition. And not only that, but exaggerates what God has forbidden. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? God has said nothing of the kind. He has given Adam and Eve maximum freedom, the whole garden to enjoy. He has made one tree, one thing off limits, that's all. Right, Eve? Right? Well, she doesn't sound all that convinced, does she? Any kind of close examination here shows, you see, that she is an easy mark, because she doesn't adequately know God's Word. She inaccurately represents it in three ways. Listen to her response in verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Number one, she minimizes their privileges. It's faint praise at best. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." That just doesn't do justice to what God has actually said. Every other tree is theirs. They may freely, liberally eat. There is a superabundance of privilege, of more, much more than enough, which just doesn't come through in her answer. Number two, she starts to cave and follow the devil's lead and myopically concentrates on, emphasizes the prohibition. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" And then she adds to the prohibition, "Neither shall you touch it." Who said anything about not touching it? Eve ends up being, humanly speaking, the first legalist, the first Pharisee, adding to the Word of God. And number three, she underplays the consequences of disobedience, lest you die. It's more obvious in the Hebrew, where God, back in chapter 2, has basically said, if more literally translated, "And dying you shall die. You shall surely die." According to Eve, "I suppose we'll die." He said something to that effect. She's taking the bait, falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. She's starting to sit in judgment upon God and His Word. She's starting to look at Him as if He is a bit stingy, a bit less than understanding. She's wondering about His goodness, whether or not He really has their best interests at heart. And it all starts going wrong with a slipshod, spotty knowledge of God's Word. If you were here for Sunday school, you'd remember how Dr. Sproul spoke of the sloth that we're guilty of. A sloth in connection with how we handle God's Word, being less than careful with it, less than diligent in our study of it. You see, something here is already amiss. And if you and I don't know God's Word as we should, if we ourselves are not reading the Bible and listening to its preaching and teaching as we should, if we're not making it our delight and meditation day and night, like it says in Psalm 1, then we too are prone to start wondering about God and His goodness. We begin entertaining the notion that He is less than good, less than generous towards us, that He is restrictive and smothering. We begin echoing the questions the world throws our way, questioning His goodness and salvation, questioning His goodness and what He commands. Did God actually say that there's only one way to the Father? Did God actually say that we need to observe the Sabbath day to keep the Lord's Day holy, observing one day out of seven for the purposes of worship and rest? Did God actually say that I need to be faithful to my spouse, that divorce is not His ideal? And all too often, the environment of churches and allegedly Christian homes can go this route when they don't adhere to Scripture alone, when they just spotlight do's and don'ts, and when they add to what God has said, when they add to it extra-biblical blue laws, more and more rules and regulations, piling them on, so that growing up in the midst of it all, you do end up with the impression that God is out to suffocate you, to suck the life out of you. Legalism, you see, leads to out-and-out lawlessness, as you just want to throw off all restraints and break free. And that's the direction we see things going in here. We need to know the Word of God. We need to follow Jesus' example. If He needed to know the Word of God, how much more do we? He who warded off Satan and his attempts to twist God's Word by knowing and loving God's Word inside and out perfectly, thoroughgoingly, as a result, living by God's Word and knowing the Father's goodness such that he would be utterly convinced of it, cultivating and nurturing that confidence through the Scripture, and by then being able to quote it and use it to fend off the enemy in the wilderness, in the anti-garden, like we read in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, all in order to redeem us. First, doubting God and His Word. Second, denying God and His Word. Brothers, sisters, there's now a hole in Eve's armor as far as the enemy is concerned. It's a gaping hole. Knowing He's got her, that she's already bitten, He comes charging through much more boldly and brazenly, stepping up His assassination on God's character. So verse 4 tells us, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And even in his denial, he shows that he knows God's Word much better than she does. Quoting it much more accurately, even as he distorts it. To basically call God a liar, claiming that his word cannot be trusted. In the Hebrew word order, the negative not comes first, in fact. Not, you will surely die. And so it's nothing new. With the doctrine of divine judgment being the first doctrine ever denied. And you can hear it echoed down through the centuries to our time. Did God actually say that he would judge us for our sins? Would a loving God really send anyone to hell? Come on now. And it's not hard to figure out what the devil is up to along with those who have followed him. You eliminate the sanctions of God's covenant, and you eliminate the stipulations. People can then disobey, rebel, sin at will with no worries over any consequences ever coming of it. It's truth suppression, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, fueled by the motivations of unrighteousness. But the serpent continues, wishing that Eve would buy into this denial even further. He adds in verse 5 that God has not only lied about his judgment, but that he is out to keep her and her husband down, to keep the human race down. He's out to keep people like us in a straitjacket when we could be set free to fly, as it were. For God, he says, knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You could even translate the serpent as saying, you will be like gods, plural. That you will each become a god, rivaling the Creator. This is where you can easily end up, you see, when you're not devoted to God and His Word. Knowing it, intimate with it. You foster unbelief in His goodness. You start thinking he's holding out on you, that he's not for you, but against you. You lose sight of how good you have it as his son or daughter. And you just want to leave your father behind, running from home like the prodigal. Satan words are just filled with crookedness. For one thing, yes, on one level, it's true that by eating the forbidden fruit, they would know good and evil in ways they have not yet experienced, but it will be horrific and guilt-ridden and shame-inducing and divine wrath-provoking. So his empty promise contains a grain of truth, but as one has termed it, a grain of truth in a loaf of lies. For another thing, our first parents are already like God, you see, created in his image. They're already elevated as the high point of his creation, his king and queen, his representative rulers, and they're destined to grow in likeness to God, but only as they respect the fact that he is God, that he is the supreme authority, which is what the point is behind the forbidding of the eating of the fruit of this one tree. It's all about maintaining that. Their God-given pathway is one of likeness to God, but not apart from God, you see. And the irony is that by alienating themselves from God, by severing ties with him, by rejecting his rule, they will forfeit having it so good. They will not be so elevated anymore. They will fall from such heights. They will plummet to destruction, to ruin, and they will take us down with them. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. As the Bible teaches, as we grasp for the forbidden fruit, are reaching for godlike status in a satanic way, in such a way that we break down the creator-creature distinction. How polar opposite is Jesus. Praise and thanks be to God. In union with him, the new Adam, the second Adam, His obedience becomes ours, the obedience we have lacked. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul describes it saying that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Even though he was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he still let go, setting aside the prerogatives and privileges of deity to obey the Father, to stoop down, becoming unit, becoming incarnate, becoming one of us in order to lift us up and out of the pit. You see, when God calls us to a renewed commitment to His Word, to resist the tempter, to break His spell, He means a renewed commitment to the good news of the gospel above all. We are to bank on it, to depend upon it. We are to learn from it, from the Word of Christ, learning new patterns of true humility, love, and obedience as we follow in our Savior's footsteps. First, doubting God and His Word. Second, denying God and His Word. Third, diminishing God and His Word. Beloved brothers and sisters, dear congregation, at this stage of the game, the serpent has done his work. We hear nothing more from him as we imagine him slinking off, sneak that he is. R.W.L. Moberly writes, "It is noteworthy that the serpent never tells a woman to transgress God's prohibition. He simply calls into question both God's truthfulness by denying his warning and God's trustworthiness by impugning his motives, and leaves the woman to draw her own conclusions." And Eve, along with Adam, is being swept up by sinful pride, by unholy arrogance and ambition. Now, God and His Word are being so diminished that He and His Word are being denigrated, ignored, trampled on, as His image bearers seek to exalt themselves, like the devil himself, or whoever is being described in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, which say this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." You see, according to verse 6, Eve likes what she sees and acts accordingly with her husband there on the scene, but doing nothing to stop her, with Adam joining in, as a matter of fact. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." She likes the idea of being emancipated from her Creator, and she's already there. She likes the idea of creating her own law, and she's already doing it. Doing what is right in her own eyes, anticipating the code by which unfaithful Israel would live in the dark days to be recounted in the book of Judges. And also anticipating what the Apostle John describes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. Let me put it this way. She has taken off her glasses and is following suit. Covenant youth, Covenant kids, you know what I'm talking about. The problems you can have if you can't see without your glasses. I'm referring to the glasses, the lens of God's Word. And we often make the same foolish choice, taking off what the Protestant reformer John Calvin calls the spectacles of Scripture. when we start looking at things no longer as God sees them, no longer from the perspective of His Word, but as they appear to us. And judging from appearances, we can start believing that worshiping God and going His way is not worth it. This is what would happen to Asaph in Psalm 73. You might want to turn there. It would start looking to him like it's the wicked who are better off, who are prospering. And by all appearances, they do very often seem to have the upper hand. Billy Joel, on whom some of us grew up, would sing about it, singing that it's the sinners who have much more fun. And eating the forbidden fruit starts to seem like it is what will yield the payoff, the reward. And not covenant love, not self-denial and sacrifice, and not hanging on to God. Well, Asaph shows us how to get our spiritual glasses back on. He begins to see through a gospel lens again. How? In Psalm 73, verses 16 through 22, he writes, "I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned the end of the wicked. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." He enters the sanctuary. That's the turning point. And he is instructed. His point of view is transformed, illumined by the Holy Spirit through the lens of Scripture. He applies himself to the Word of God. He sees things like the animal sacrifices, which speak of how sin is and will be punished by a holy, righteous God, which also speak of the promise of Christ, who would come and bear the sin of each and every one who trusts in Him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, of even the likes of me and you. He would be made sin for us, that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God, as Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let that register and sink in. As the late Christian leader John Stott is known for saying, sin is putting yourself in God's place ever since Adam and Eve. Grace, though, salvation, though, is God putting Himself in yours. No wonder Asaph would be able to write this psalm and write with such firm conviction in its opening verse. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Is that impressed upon us as we enter the sanctuary and seek out God's presence in the company of His people, in His church, and hear the gospel and encourage one another in the good news of Jesus and apply ourselves to the means of grace and discover and rediscover that God and His goodness are real and cannot be denied? As we sing of it, as we taste and see it through the sacraments. And does it continue as we seek the Lord through the week at family worship, and as we individually, personally abide in His Word as we enter into our prayer closets? More than that, do we see with eyes of faith, with Asaph, that the wicked will only be strutting their stuff like peacocks for a blink of the eye, for a brief and fleeting time? The gospel enables us, you see, to take what we need to take, and that is a long view of things, with eternity set before us. And back to Genesis 3, I'm not even sure the first couple enjoy this for one single solitary moment based upon what the text goes on to tell us. At best, the so-called pleasures of sin are fleeting. Again, at best. You weigh a life like that against reaping destruction, against forever in hell itself. Better, infinitely better, is to sow according to the Spirit of Christ, for we will then reap a wonderful harvest of everlasting life. In Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, that you, that me, that we may have life and have it abundantly. First, doubting God and His Word. Second, denying God and His Word. Third, diminishing God and His Word. Covenant OPC, Adam and Eve have here the benefit of God's Word, of how good God has been to them as their Creator. And yet, we have more, much more to go on. Abstaining from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at bottom means not knowing what God alone knows. Not having your every question answered. Not always having God's will explained to you, complete with His secret purposes. And it means joyfully submitting to Him anyway. What we are told is enough, you see. The good news of Jesus Christ is all sufficient. I have loved you with an everlasting love, He says to us as people in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. That's what we hear. That's what we take in when we stop listening to the enemy propaganda. When we start listening, tuning into God's biblical word again. And it's the truth. The word of truth. May it forever trump the lie in you and me, equipping us to uproot and repudiate it when we are being drawn and suckered in and tempted to go along with that line of questioning. Did God actually say? It's that infallible, inerrant gospel word that needs to be recovered, restored to the church, to people like us, to those near and far that we reach out to. That is, and that always will be, at the heart of the undoing of our undoing. Amen. Let's pray. O God of covenant love, our Heavenly Father, we plead with You to write Your Word upon the tablets of our hearts, hearts that are softened by the powerful working of Your Spirit. Father, we know it. We cannot harshly critique our first parents. We too have neglected Your Word at times, forgetting it, failing to take it with us wherever we go. We too have fallen prey to enemy schemes, to the tempter's lies. We make undiscerning concessions. We unwisely rationalize. We find ourselves guilty of unbelief, rebellion, and pride. Please forgive us. Lead us anew. Teach us to make Your Word our study, our meditation, our lifeline, that we might be battle ready when the accusations come, when sin or some compromise is offered to us, when it is presented in some attractive packaging. Teach us by Your Word to see through it, to know that You are good, that You are better, that Jesus is the definitive, final, proof positive that You are so good to Your children. We thank You for our Savior and His obedience, and we cling to it, praying in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.